John chapter 13. We'll start reading in verse number 8. John chapter 13 and verse number 8. Now, remembering that Jesus now has taken a towel and girded himself and begins to wash the disciples' feet, and at this juncture he comes to Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, saith he, ye are not all clean. So after that he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given to you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And so now we've come to this place here where Jesus has set an example, and as we talked last time we got together, the principle here is that those who are appointed to service must serve even in the lowliest tasks. Now, what Jesus is doing here, since he's ended his public ministry and begun now to minister to these disciples, who are also apostles, and the word apostle means a sent one, and that came up in the text, you may have noticed. Jesus is beginning to prepare them for leadership in ministry, for these 12 have been called to take the gospel message to the Jews. We haven't got to that point yet where that disciple that's called out of due time, Paul, has yet been called and commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so what the Lord is doing here now, just before he suffers, is to spend this time with his disciples to prepare them for what they are to do. They are to be sent. And that's the reason that he informs them in verse number 16 that the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. So what's he saying here? They are to be sent. That's why they're called apostles. But the Lord Jesus is reminding them of something. Since they are to be in positions of leadership, they are to be the servants of those that they lead. Now, God always turns man's thoughts exactly around backward, because in human thinking, fallen human thinking, why, those that are appointed to positions of authority are loftier than those that appointed them. And I think we see that right here in our own nation, where the founding of the country has been completely subverted and turned on its head to where the so-called public servants now demand that they be served. The rule of the elite, if you will. Our country was founded on the idea that public servants are to serve. They are employees or appointees of the people to serve them in their cause. We've often said, I think, that the Constitution and the founding of the country was deeply rooted in what's found in the Scriptures. Now, humans being what they are, they've allowed certain of the elites to subvert that idea. That's why Jesus is pointing out here in spiritual things, this idea is not to be subverted, which is why he says in verse number 17, if you know these things, and of course they do at this point because he's told them, happy are ye if you do them. Now, it hasn't taken very long since the founding of the church on the day of Pentecost that the leaders turned themselves into the masters and kings. It's called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in the book of Revelation. And it starts very early on where those leaders in the church forgot who Christ appointed them to be and made themselves out to be something else. Nonetheless, Jesus' message here is very clear. Now, before we leave this matter, we talked about the idea of making foot washing an ordinance, as is done by some groups, some assemblies. The Lord says that it was to be an example. So I think we should try to figure out an example of what, because there's a lot of meaning here in what the Lord does. And so as we look in on this scene once again, we see Jesus coming to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter refuses at first, but then Jesus tells him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me in verse number 8, and we talked about the fact that that refers to fellowship with him. So we're going to see that fellowship becomes very important in what it is that Christ is about to bring forth with this business of washing their feet. Now, Peter, of course, in verse 9, reverses himself real quick because he doesn't want to be contradictory here, but he wants to compromise. And he says, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Well, it's a good thing he said that, because now it draws out in the text so that you and I can enter into this, that Jesus says to him in verse number 10, he that is washed needeth not to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And of course, we talked about that, how that cleansing takes place. And I'm sure somebody wants to remind me how that cleansing takes place.
By the washing of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, that's true.
As a born again.
There you go. That's right. The new birth. Every whit clean. Born from above, born of God. Now, they don't understand this. And Jesus tells them, what I'm doing, you don't understand now, but later you will understand. And it's kind of interesting that the Lord has to commission the Apostle Paul to explain to Peter what this means. But of course, Peter is reminded of what happened. He was there. Let's move on. Jesus saith unto him, verse number 10, he that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, you're not all clean. Now we're going to come back to that in a moment, but before we do, I think we need to talk about once again the fact that in verse number 12, Jesus says that he had, after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done unto you. Well, there's many things involved in this, but the Lord asked them this question. What's involved in this? Well, I think we need to go back and revisit this business of the double washing. He's clean every whit in verse number 10, but he needs to wash his feet. And if you'll remember last time we got together, we talked about the fact that Jesus gives us a double cleansing. The new birth makes us clean every whit. But we'll remember Jesus is talking about fellowship here. So in order for us to maintain fellowship with the Lord, there's some washing of the feet that becomes necessary. Now, in Romans chapter 7, and we won't go there because you should be familiar with that portion, we see that Paul now is undergoing an internal struggle. The process of sanctification is taking place in his life, and he speaks about the fact that when he wants to do the right thing, he ends up doing the wrong thing, and so on and so forth. And then he comes to the realization that when he does the wrong thing, it's not him that's doing it. That's all those eyes that we see in Romans chapter 7. There's two different eyes there, the old man and the new man, and they're locked headlong in a struggle with one another. Well, the thing of it is here is that what Paul is facing is the fact that he can't perfectly walk in the Spirit because there's still the presence of the flesh. And if we want to look at the presence of the flesh, these are the feet that dirties the fellowship that we can have with the Lord Jesus. Because the Scripture is clear, if we walk in the Spirit and we walk in fellowship with Him, then the defilement of the world, if we walk in that, breaks that fellowship. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. Now, this is modeled in the Old Testament, and so, as our custom is, we want to go back and compare Scripture with Scripture and see that this is not an entirely new idea that Jesus is bringing forth here. So let's go to Exodus chapter 29, and we'll start in verse number 1. Exodus 29, Exodus chapter 29, if I can separate these leaves. Exodus 29 and beginning in verse number 1. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them to minister unto me in the priest's office. So instructions are being given here concerning the priest's office. Now, immediately our ears are picking up, because as born-again believers, we're what? We're ambassadors and priests of the living God. So maybe there's something in here that would be germane to our situation. After the colon in verse number 1, take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, and of wheaten flour shalt thou make them, and thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his two sons thou shalt bring to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water, and shall take the garments, and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe and the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. Well, what do we have going on here? When a priest is being prepared to minister, he is to take these sacrifices, which I'm sure are very suggestive, and put them into one basket. And then he's to bring them to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and at that point they are to be washed with water. That's interesting. All of these things that we find in verse 1 and 2 lead us to verse 3. They're to be put in one basket, not separate, but they're to be put together in one basket. That could be representative of something that we know well of. Paul did. There was something in Paul, one of those eyes, that had a problem with what the other eye was doing. And then they were to be brought to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they were to be washed with water. Well, that's interesting. Why would they be washed with water? Apparently, they weren't completely clean. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 8, shall we? Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8, and let's start reading in verse number 1. Pursuing the same thought now. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all to the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Everybody's watching this. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him and girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head, and upon the mitre, even upon the forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle, and all that was therein, and sanctified them. So what do we see going on here? It's the same thing, but we've picked up the story now as they come to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, but before they go in, the sin offering had to be made. And after the sin offering was made, then they had to be washed with water. And then after they were washed with water, these garments, the priest's garments, could be put on. And then they could come into the tabernacle of the congregation. And if it was the high priest, he did more than just go into the tabernacle of the congregation. He would go into the Holy of Holies to meet with the Lord himself as the representative of all the children of Israel. So the high priest went through this same thing as all the rest of the priests went through. Now, I think we probably ought to go to Exodus chapter 30 to sort of wrap this thought together in our minds. Back to Exodus chapter 30. And we'll start reading in verse number 17. Exodus chapter 30 and verse number 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, or to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, and they that they die not. And it shall be a statute for ever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. So now we see that, first of all, before the priest even got into the tabernacle of the congregation, before he ever got near the laver, these offerings were to be made, and those offerings, of course, represent the purity and holiness of God himself, and they were to put into one basket. Just a pause to let this sink in. And then they could approach the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, but they had to be washed with water before they could be admitted into the tabernacle, which is where they would have fellowship with God. But even after they're in the tabernacle now, before they could go into the holy place, they had to come to this laver, and they had to stop at the laver and wash their hands and their feet with water before they could go in to the holy place. And of course, the high priest, before he went into the Holy of Holies, had to do the same thing. And so you look at this and say, wow, that was a very complicated thing that they went through. What's the meaning here? Well, Jesus is alluding to that in the washing of their feet. Why would the priests, after they're in the tabernacle, have to wash again before they could go into the holy place? And you could look at the inside of the tabernacle of the congregation as kind of a halfway between God himself and that which was outside of the tabernacle of the congregation. But they've already made it through the first step, if you will. What's this business of every time that they're going to go into the holy place, they still have to stop at the laver and wash their hands and their feet? Well, the hands are left off now, but Jesus still talks about the feet, because they're all clean through his blood. Their hands are clean. But still, there's this need of the washing of the feet, and that's where we're at here. Now, there's something else I think we need to take up before we press on any further, because I'm sure somebody is going to ask the question as we go back to our text for this morning. In verse number 10, Jesus says to him, "He that is washed," in other words, already washed, past tense, washed, "needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean." Well, it looks like the water to wash the feet only deals with the feet. But Jesus is saying you are all clean. We talked about the fact that we're clean through the new birth, but we didn't back it up a step and say, well, what would be necessary for the new birth? And of course, somebody's going to say, what about the blood? Aren't we washed in the blood? What about this water? Okay, let's pursue that thought. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. One of the really good things about the book of Hebrews and why a Christian ought to be familiar with the book of Hebrews is that Paul explains so much in the book of Hebrews about what the Old Testament law actually meant, what it was symbolic of. So as we go into Hebrews chapter 9, let's start reading in verse number 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which we just got done reading about, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. Remember, they had to wash their hands and their feet, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Notice it says carnal ordinances. Verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to them to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant or a new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, just the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. There's the mass. For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So what have we learned here? What about the blood? Who's the blood for? Did you gather from what we just read that the blood is sacrificed to propitiate God? The blood is Godward. But the water and the washing is for men's benefit. There are two sides to this coin, if you will. Well, let's press on to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And verse 23, which I'm sure is going to take everybody by surprise, never having read this before. Romans 3:23. What about the blood? Well, because of verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Justified, redemption, propitiation. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God had to do something to satisfy his own requirement, because we know that the wages of sin is death. And in verse 23, we learn that all have sinned. And so sinners need to be justified. They need to be redeemed, but God still needs to be propitiated. How's that to happen? By the blood. Once for all. So the blood is important, but there's still this matter of washing that Jesus brings up. Let's pursue this thing one step further and go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. Now this is the same John that's in that upper room, whom the Lord Jesus is instructing back in John chapter 13. And what does he say? He makes a big point of this and then swears that it's true, so it must be important. What comes forth? Blood and water. That's interesting. That seems to cover the whole gamut of the situation. Blood for Godward, water for manward. Both parties in this transaction having been satisfied or had their needs satisfied. Water for the defilement that a born-again believer picks up as he walks around in this world and not walking in the Spirit. You see, that's the thing. Who has ever lived as a born-again believer in this world that never had a time that he walked in the flesh? If Paul was having a problem with this in Romans chapter 7, I think it would be abundantly safe to say that the rest of us do as well. So, It's interesting that both the water and the blood are applied by the Word. We need the Word of God to bring us the gospel of our salvation, which involves the remission of sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and also the washing of water that takes care of our defilement, our dirty feet, that if it were not dealt with, would prevent us from having fellowship with the Lord. Remember what the Lord told Peter? If I don't wash your feet, you can't have fellowship with me. Maybe John is having an epiphany here, because he certainly remembers. Remember, this is only days after the Lord Jesus has been teaching them in that upper room. Okay, back to our scripture for this morning. John chapter 13. Let's set the stage for next time, at least. Jesus asked them in verse number 12. Now, once again, let's remember that he's preparing these 12 to go forth and be leaders in the propagation of the gospel. He's sending them to the Jews. So he's preparing them for that ministry. So in verse number 12, so after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Well, I think he's going to start explaining some of it, don't you? And we find in verse number 13, he says to them, you call me master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. Now, that word master there means teacher, and Lord means Lord, Kurios. It's a term that applies to the Lord Jesus Christ as Jehovah God. Well, remember that Peter has already made his confession. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say one thing and some say something else. Well, who do you think that I am? And of course, Peter gives that answer. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So that's already been settled in Peter's mind. And so now the Lord reminds them, you call me master or teacher, rabbi, and Lord, Kurios, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now we should notice immediately here that along with the fact that Jesus has washed their feet, he doesn't give one inch concerning who he is. You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. He's reestablishing the fact here that when you call me Kurios, when you call me God, when you call me teacher, and not just teacher, but exalted teacher, you're saying, well, that's who I am. You know, there's way too much carelessness in the way that people address Christ. Somebody's thinking, but as I read the synoptics, especially, over and over we see the term Jesus, his proper name, did this and did that, and he was addressed by the name Jesus over and over. And so, therefore, that's the way he ought to be addressed by his own disciples. The Holy Spirit is calling him Jesus. But if you look at what the disciples call him, and especially the Apostle Paul, it's always the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, the Lord. And by the way, Paul has meaning in each of those turns of phrase, if you will. It's never just Jesus. And it's really disgusting to hear people toss that name about as though it's a light and small thing. People sticking their hands up in the air and waving back and forth and just chanting, Jesus, Jesus. His disciples didn't do that. They called him Lord and Master. Jesus? Contemporary example. Suppose that President Trump comes to town. You're going to hear a lot of people just call him Trump, Trump this, Trump that. But among his admirers, what's he called? President Trump. Can you imagine in the days of Henry VIII? Charming fellow. Ask any of his wives. They lost their heads over the man. Can you imagine an Englishman standing in the street and says, here comes Henry? He'd be headed in the wrong direction. No, it's here comes King Henry. I'm just throwing that out there because you see it in a lot of the songs in the songbook. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. Well, he's not lowly. I understand the songwriter's idea there that he's actually condescended to call sinners unto himself. I get that. But is it proper? That almost takes artistic or poetic license to the stretching, breaking point, sort of, when you stop and think about it. We're talking about God Almighty. Yes, Jesus is and was his personal name. But if you'll remember, the name of God, Jehovah, wasn't even known to Adam. The name of God, Jehovah, wasn't known to Noah. It wasn't until much later when God's personal friend was taken into his confidence and he reveals his name. I think that's interesting. Because when a born-again believer says the name Jesus, it means something a whole lot different than when an unsaved person uses the name, usually in vain. Just something that I think is worth noticing, because Jesus doesn't give an inch here. You call me Lord and Master, and you say, well, for so I am. But then he follows it up to underscore the lesson he's teaching them. If I've washed your feet, you you certainly ought to love one another enough to wash one another's feet. And of course the question arises, well, how is that to be done? Anybody have a clue?
By correcting someone if they're incorrect? Or
well, yes, you could correct them. But would you use a 2x4 or some other means?
By praying for
them. Okay, I heard two people say scripture. Yeah! The washing of water by the Word. That's why it's important that every Christian be a priest and an ambassador. When we run into another Christian that's got a problem with walking in the flesh and doesn't know what to do about it, what's the only remedy? Give them the Word of God. Washing of water by the Word. Let's pray.